Good morning. Let's get you out to that barbecue as soon as we can. And on to your holiday. As a South African, born in Joburg, buy a lekker, I encourage you to give generously. Who does not want to hear me appeal for money for the township in South Africa for the next half hour? Well, then just decide what you're going to give now, and then we're all cool, okay? I was, Celia and I, over our lifetime, we've had been blessed by amazing relationships on some of these massive, sprawling, poverty-dominated areas of South Africa. Soweto, classic example. In the early 80s, we used to support a ministry there called Youth Alive. One of their youth activities, I remember we raised funds for a van. It sounds macabre, but it was to pick up dead bodies at the weekend. That's not part of the ministry of most churches. So South Africa is in the balances on all number of issues. So we want to commit to the work of God, the reconciling work of God in that place. There was an announcement. Brian just asked me to remind you that next meeting Sunday, June 3rd, 5 to 7, the evangelism group is meeting to evangelize each other. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. And just really sharing about communicating faith in the context of life in which we find ourselves. They're going to discuss the legendary Billy Graham TED Talk of 1998. Prayer and politics to potluck, sorry. Prayer and potluck to follow. Okay, Brian, does that cover it? Okay, see your bulletin. No, do it now. How long does it run? Go now. You got it. Good. Let's close in prayer, and I'll say grace for the barbecue. Okay.
Inside, deep inside, feel it in your heart. There's something there. It's like a park so magnificent, full of constancy. It's the power we devour. Let's move closer to God. Let's practice holiness, serve Him truly, and seek Him early. As young as we are, together we are the pillars of the world.
Well, I'm Luke Kabongo. I'm the team leader of the Inner Change South Africa team. Mm-hmm. I was originally born in the Congo, DR. Yeah, so Sanguve is a township located north of Pretoria, and it's really started off as a melting pot of different ethnic groups of black people, which was really unusual in South Africa because most townships were sort of created monoculturally. So Sanguve started off with the identity of regrouping Sotho's, Shanganese, Ngunis, and Vendors. I usually view the youth of the township as an at-risk section of the population. The youth is the second biggest section of the population after the children. And the youth are also having this challenging world where they are open to sort of the global world with social media and learning from it, as well as having to submit, to be dependent on people who grew up prior to the social media era and kind of having a certain way of raising children, a certain way of understanding what it means to raise a child. And so they seem to be in this weird spot, and therefore so many of them do not seem to have role models whom they are following. The movement that I'm seeing is really hopeful because there is this hopelessness that we talked about. It's also an opportunity because the youth are more and more open to new idea and to new grounds, because there is this sort of global network that they have access to through social media, and the traditional network that comes from their community, and they're kind of in the middle of it. So it's kind of easy sometimes when you are strong and well articulated to invite them to follow you. And so then I see that as hope, in a sense. If they are invited into something that is kingdom-like, something that is positive, there is a very high potential to produce very good fruits. Yeah, particularly in our ministry, just seeing, first of all, the ability to take care of one another and children who are younger than them. And this has been our experience in ministry, where the majority, if not all our sport ministries, are taking care of the youth by the youth of the community. We're doing tutoring and several things that are competently, carefully, and very faithfully taken care of by the youth. And we are reaping the fruit of that by seeing how well the kids are doing, by getting good referrals from the parents. And as an organization, we may get those credits, but to me, the youth, the community should get the credit, because everything that we are seeing now is done by the community itself. And that's kind of the goal of our job, to allow the community to be helped by itself.
So one of the whole purposes of TAG, Celia's lending me her glasses. Could anyone lend me a hearing aid? But one of the purposes of TAG is to warehouse what your passions are and mission. So we're not a church that just has a couple, you know, here's Christ our Shepherd missions. The mission of this community is the conglomerate of your mission in your heart. And we're blessed with a congregation that is connected with God's world in all manner of extraordinary creative ways. Thank you for those of you who helped last week, the sale of the roses. $2,000 was raised towards the building of a dorm for the orphanage in Russia. So you can do a lot with a little. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's do a lot in this township outside Pretoria. Good morning again. I'm thinking of Henry V's speech to his troops on the eve of the Battle of St. Crispin's Day against the French. Not that I have anything against the French. That was not what triggered the thought. But for two reasons. First, Henry tells the troops they will forever be memorialized despite the fact that old men forget. And Crispin Crispian shall ne'er go by from this day to the ending of the world, but we in it shall be remembered. But the second reason I thought of it was, you know, anticipating Memorial Day weekend service. I must say, there are a lot of you here for Memorial Day. This is amazing. And of course, it's the lines that follow, we few, we happy few. We band of brothers. And then it goes on to say, and gentlemen in England now abed shall think themselves accursed. They were not here. Anyway, I just want to thank you this morning. You could have been in a number of other places for choosing blessing and coming to church. I was on the preaching schedule for today without realizing it was Memorial Day and not realizing that we wouldn't have a full complement. And I'd already actually planned and prepared my message which is an important one, I felt, for all of us as church members at the season of church life. Before I realized at the beginning of the week, I mean, where is my head, that not every member would be here. So I had to come up with a short homily and at short notice, which must be music to your ears. And the good news, though, is that I am very well prepared in advance for my message in 2 weeks' time on June the 10th, and urge you to be there. Just take a moment, turn to your neighbor, and just explain quickly to them what you understand to be the difference between Memorial Day and Veterans Day. Off you go. All right. Now, of course, Memorial Day, originally known as Decoration Day, which began after the Civil War to commemorate the dead from both Unionist and Confederate sides, and was timed when flowers were in bloom, in order to decorate the graves of the dead, thus the name Decoration Day, which consequently has become the day on which we memorialize all who have given their lives in all battles fought in defense of the state and her values. The focus of Veterans Day is on all who serve in our military, regardless of the nature of their service, and so is more often focused on the living than those who died. The Act of Congress regarding the protocols for Memorial Day tomorrow stipulates that every American pause in silence at a very specific time. That time is 3 o'clock. And so in honor of that day tomorrow and us not being able to gather, let's just have a moment of silence. And I just want to ask you to just express your gratitude. The issues of freedom are a major cultural issue right now. Our understanding of what it is, what it means, how we got it, and how it will be preserved. So let's just take a moment, a couple of minutes of quiet, of gratitude, and then in there, send up a cry to God for our nation. Let's be quiet and let's pray. So, Lord, we remember, and with thanksgiving, and yet, Lord, in the memory, we invite the questions of ourselves, and we ask you, Lord, to help us in our day, our generation, and in our present culture to conserve, to preserve, to maintain, to retain that which was purchased for us at such cost. And we ask for your help in our memorializing of such sacrifice. And we ask you to have mercy on our nation in our day, in Jesus' name. Amen. The biblical command to remember is the rescue operation that begins in the past. Why? Simply because we are forgetful people, especially about past sin and past backsliding. It's interesting, did not Jesus say about the prodigal that he came to his senses when he remembered how it was? Remembering activates, remembering recovers, not just sinful memories, but also sensible ones. With the remembrance, for example, of unfaithfulness is the remembrance of God's faithfulness. With the remembrance of failure is the potential for a recovery of the remembrance of his favor. Memory confronts the drift the change, the loss. It's interesting. There's a lot about remembrance in the last book of the Bible in Revelation. Remembrance recalls how far a church like Ephesus was removed from where they needed to be, where they once were, and how far they were actually removed from even where they thought they were. Memorials simply recover the necessity of a personal and a corporate memory that activates present evaluation and present perception, that serves to examine the consequences of what is remembered, and that also evaluates our history from there to here. And that is why the same memory may provoke both gratitude on the one hand, but grief on the other. Now, as Bo is in a series on Hebrews, I thought I would just make that text this morning now familiar to you as a jump-off point for a homily. What the difference is between that and a sermon, I have absolutely no idea, but it just sounds like it's different. Hebrews, as you know and as you have read, has a very well-known memorial passage, a major role of honor for deceased heroes of the faith. Chapter 11 memorializes them. It reads like a who's who. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. These are all members of the Faith Hall of Fame. The fact is that memorials, most of them, celebrate well-known events and usually well-known people. We know who they are. We know the details of their lives and stories. We have some in our city, of course, very close to where we're sitting. Lincoln Memorial, Thomas Jefferson Memorial, Franklin Delano Roosevelt Memorial, two memorials for the veterans of the Vietnam-Korean Wars, Washington Monument in the middle. But we have another memorial in the Arlington Cemetery whose history is rooted in the grave of a British soldier who died on the Western Front in World War I. And the notice on the rugged cross of his grave simply read, "An unknown British soldier." And the British Army chaplain who found that grave then spearheaded a movement to memorialize the unidentified, the unknowns, who were nonetheless meritorious. And both Britain and France then established the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, one in Westminster Abbey, one at the Arc de Triomphe. And there's hardly a nation now that does not have such a kind of memorial. The one in Arlington near us was established by an act of Congress in 1921 and is called the Tomb of the Unknowns. And written on it are these words: "Here rests an American soldier known but to God." Back to Hebrews 11. If you look at the closing verses of the chapter, verses 35 to 40, you will come across words like these. So after the memorialization, after the roll call of the heroes, you are suddenly dropped in a description of considerable violence, of what happened in the context of persecution against some who were fighting the faith and endured remarkable pain. But these are the words you'll read: women, others, some, still others, they, these, them. What's my point? The people being referred to by these general designations were all equally worthy of remembrance or of memorializing. It's just we have no idea who they are. They are nameless, but they appear on the pages of Scripture unknown and, frankly, unknowingly on their part. But in some strange way, for all the better-known examples of faith that have been memorialized before this mention, these, them, they, others, women, speak to our own lives and encourage our own walk of faith in a very particular way by their example. These unnamed ones are strangely but particularly related to us. And then we read that last verse, these were all commended for the faith. The nameless ones, not just the named ones, the well-known ones. Every memorial, often to a well-known hero of faith, for every one of them, there are thousands and thousands of unknown and unidentified faithful, which counts you and me this morning into membership of a faith hall of fame. Paul understood this in writing to the Corinthians. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But the fact is, as he goes on to say about God, he chose the lowly, he chose the despised, and he even chose the things that are not. The writer to the Hebrews knew that there was no point in us bemoaning the fact that we were not big names or famous for our exploits of faith. The fact is, if these unknowns perished at the hands of their persecutors for a faith that had not even been realized yet, how much more should our witness, our walk of faith, our assurance be as those who know the end of the story, as those upon whom the fulfillment of all the ages has in fact come? Now, when you read Scripture, on the lookout, it's a fun exercise to do, even in your devotions. On the lookout for these unknowns, it's genuinely exciting who you find. It's extraordinarily encouraging to your own walk of faith. So I want to limit myself just for a few minutes to a few quick examples, and I'm only going to limit myself to the Gospels. And just for a few minutes, memorialize some unknowns who fought a good fight of faith. Let's start with John 2. I love this one. Beginning of Jesus' miracles. Verses 7 to 8. The scriptures read, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, now draw some out. Take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. The master of the banquet tasted the water. I'm really hoping. No luck today. I was hoping at least for a good burgundy there. All right. The water had been turned into wine. There's no doubt that Jesus made and still does. He makes big withdrawals from an individual's trust account. So in our awareness of the big heroes of faith, what about this little guy whose livelihood is on the line with a small catering company in a minor league town in Israel, who's going to take a jug of water to an overwrought maitre d' and ask him if the offering was good enough to pour. And I think his eyes must have been as big as brandy glasses as he watches the master take a nervous gulp, close his eyes, lick his lips, open his eyes, look at the jug, and breathe deeply as the warmth of that elixir suffused his cheeks and the long finish just got longer by the second. Meanwhile, his taste buds were zinging and his throat was on tiptoe begging for more. So how is our nameless hero of faith feeling about the merits of what seemed to be blind obedience to Jesus? He had faith in Jesus somehow to change the dilutions of hope and longing into a full-bodied joy. Don't you think that little guy wondered that if Jesus could do that with wine, what could we do with things that really matter, like the life and death stuff? Unknown, but a faith memorialized in the gospel. Mark chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. Love this one. Some guys came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. And since they couldn't get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus. And after digging through it, They lowered the mat that the paralyzed man was lying on. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Brilliant word of knowledge, getting right to the heart of the matter. The moral of the story: if you didn't have a homeowner's insurance policy, you probably shouldn't invite Jesus around. Did these guys bring the house down, or did Jesus raise the roof? That hole in the roof spoke of a rough-edged but determined faith. The faith of these unknowns didn't stand on ceremony. It didn't take no for an answer. It embraced a desperation that refused to conform to the wretched normal social protocols and politesse, which you don't really adhere to when you're that desperate. The world will put up plenty of stop signs for you, plenty of speed bumps to stop you getting as fast to Jesus as you need to get, with as little faith as you think you have. The fact is, suffering and the consequences of sin are messy. And the walk of faith is messy. But they were not deterred by the mess and the stress. But when faith breaks through, there are usually plenty of other less important things that will suddenly get radically rearranged. So the question seems to me, do you want to stay paralyzed in a house and garden living room photo shoot? Or would you rather be healed on a pile of rubble? Faith as small as a grain of mustard seed is what he'd said. He could equally have said as small as a particle of plaster dust. Totally unknown guys. Unknown. No idea who they were. But their faith was memorialized. John 6, 5 to 10. You still with me? When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Thank goodness for that. Philip answered, 8 months' wages won't buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish." You know, there are many echoes here of the earlier story from the wedding at Cana. It all seems that enormous need is met by limited resources. Even 8 months' wages isn't going to give everyone a bite. Forget about the whole fish sandwich. What's glorious here is that Jesus is actually, it says, testing Philip. He's frisking his faith. He's sifting his perspective a little. He's prodding his imagination. He's inviting him to think differently about what he sees. Simply because at the end of the day, the key issue is not the presence of the thousands. It's simply about the presence of Jesus. And there's a phrase here that's usually missed. The text says that Jesus already knew what he was going to do. I love it. The miracle Jesus did was not then just an instant response to a presented need. Before even the boy offered his lunch, Jesus had already prepared a feast. The planned response of Jesus, the planned supply, preceded the requests for food. I guess he does know what we need before we ask him. It preceded the appearance of even these meager resources. But where Philip failed the test, the well-known guy, the unnamed, this unknown boy, just puts his lunch into the hands of Jesus. Now, tell me, was there anyone that didn't eat more fish sandwiches that day than ever before? And was there ever bread and fish that tasted quite like that? Who do you think got to take some of that home? I'd like to have been there with a kid who was trying to explain to his mum why he had a barrel load of sandwiches, fish sandwiches. I think he probably took home enough to feed the crowd himself. And it's interesting, isn't it? It's immediately after that that Jesus teaches that he is the bread of life. But as for this nameless boy, unknown, not on the heroes of faith category of Philip and the 12 apostles, but it's simply enough faith and trust in Jesus to put it all, to put the whole fish and loaves investment account into Jesus' hands. Mark 12:43. A poor widow came and put in two very small. It's always small. Have you noticed that? It's always small fish, small loaves, small coins, worth a fraction of a penny. And calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth. You know, a little kiss for Jesus. But she, out of her poverty, put in everything. All she had to live on. The text says Jesus watched the crowd. And what is clear is that his radar picks up the unknown. It picks up the nameless exercises of faith. And he actually calls his disciples for an impromptu lesson, which, interesting enough, this nameless and penniless woman has been teaching the church ever since, whenever stewardship of stuff is taught in the body of Christ. I love it. With a boy, it was about small loaves and small fishes. Here, it's about small coins. And there seems to be this inevitable relationship between big faith and small resources, small hope, small recognition, small chances, poor, widowed, unknown. But God chooses to memorialize her faith. Luke 17. Jesus, Master, have pity on us. And as they went their way, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice, threw himself at Jesus' feet, thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Were not all 10 cleansed? Where the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And then Jesus said to him, rise and go, your faith has made you well. Again, this guy has no great designation. On the contrary, every designation here is off the charts bad. One of them, leper, Samaritan, getting worse, foreigner. So many reasons for him to exclude himself and be excluded, to continue to live a condemned and forgotten life as a leper, condemned to pain and poverty, condemned to rejection and ostracism, condemned to isolation and loneliness. But to all these terrible descriptions of this nameless, unknown one, add one more. Man of faith, who's memorialized that I am mentioning him today in 2018, May 27th, in Washington, D.C. John 11:41. Still with me? So they took away the stone, and Jesus said, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Again, we're familiar with all the famous named characters in the story, like Mary and Martha, Thomas, the rest of the disciples. Ironically, those best known because of their public relationship with Jesus don't come out so well in the story. I'm attracted to the simple little word they here. They. Who's they? Who's them? Who unwrapped the grave cloths? And their obedience of faith, the unknown guys, was not disappointed. And I have no doubt it was strengthened. This was a faith against the odds that participated in someone else's deliverance. I was actually, as I was writing my notes, I was actually thinking of healing prayer and all of this when we minister to somebody else. We're praying for somebody else's healing. We're praying for somebody else's deliverance. We're praying for somebody else's peace in their life. When we're involved in that process of simple faith in unwrapping grave cloths. No big hurrahs, no drums and trumpets, just unknowns that we are, bunch of unknowns, just doing what Jesus said. You see, Martha in that story had a great theology of resurrection. I know we'll all be raised at the last day. But her theology didn't connect with the real world. Mary was able to ask the Lord and trust him to heal a sick brother, but not raise a dead one. But a bunch of nameless guys ignored all the religious prohibitions, all the social and aesthetic protestations about bad smells, all the argumentations of natural reason that denied that dead men can live again. And it seemed that Jesus' word and command was simply sufficient a ground for the unknowns and the unnamed to respond. And they weren't just they or them. Yes, they were nameless and unknown, but they were faithful and they were obedient. And thus, they are memorialized today. Mark 5, a large crowd followed him and pressed around him. A woman was there. She came up behind him in the crowd, touched his cloak. If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Who touched my clothes? The woman came and fell at his feet. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Again, an unnamed, an unknown. Here's the woman. In fact, even Jesus didn't know this unknown. I mean, he's looking around to see who'd done it. That's a really bad case of being unknown when you've got even Jesus looking around for you. But again, there are conditions here that exclude her from everyone's hall of fame, from every social list, let alone a civic memorial celebration. Given her defiling illness, she was condemned by the Mosaic law to be an outcast and be an untouchable. She shouldn't even have been there. So her separation was both social and spiritual because she was not allowed to visit the temple or the synagogue. She was a bankrupt. She was impoverished. But she'd heard about Jesus, and something was stirred in her. That's all you need. You just need a stirring. I sometimes talk to people, and I felt something funny, you know, something strange came over me. And sometimes I just say, get over it, that was Jesus. And she had that experience. You know, most commentators suggest that it may have begun for her just as a superstition. Because the contemporary view of magic endowed power to the garments of the gods. And one of them writes, her faith was uninformed, presumptuous, superstitious, but it was real, and Christ honored her imperfect faith. That's why there's such a nascent lie in a faith movement that says you have to come to a particular place of having faith by the pound or the volume. How many of us would ever got to Christ if it depended on our own assessment at that point of our faith? Yes, Scripture says that without faith it's impossible to please God. But pleasing God doesn't mean we have to have everything sorted out. And that's why when those with no theology and those who are but children and those with little spiritual background still experience the works of Jesus and the interventions of Jesus, and the intimacies of Jesus. By the way, spare a thought for the other guy in this story, Jairus. I mean, Jairus is the sort of better known and named public guy, so I want to give him a bit of credit. He's taking Jesus to his dying daughter. How would you feel if you were taking Jesus to your dying daughter and some woman pops up interrupting the procession? My daughter's dying. Move over. You shouldn't be here. Arrest her. And actually, Jesus was commending the woman for her faith and renaming her daughter when the news that Jairus' daughter arrived and she was now dead. So I'm just saying the faith of the name guy was pretty extraordinary too here. He was able to trust. I think, look, this is a word for someone here this morning. I knew this in praying and going through my notes. Someone here needs to hear. This is why you're here this morning. This is what you need to hear. He was able to trust even when delay seemed to be jeopardizing his need at the very moment that someone else seems to be getting blessed instead. Is there anybody in this church this morning that's had a deal with the emotions of the heart where it seems to be everybody else getting in on the act with Jesus except me? He's there for them but not me. Very hard to enter into joy with somebody
at the place of their healing and blessing and deliverance. But here, the desolate, the defiled, the despairing, the unknown, the unnamed is memorialized. And she's actually renamed daughter. And her faith is memorialized today. One more. Mark 14. I love this one. He sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city. A man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where's my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready.'" Look, we're all so aware of the weight of revelation that Jesus shared in the upper room discourse. We read the narratives as if we were in the room, and we forget that it was prefaced by not one, but two totally unnamed and unknown guys who flicker for seconds on the story screen, but who it appears were living a life that was intricately and intimately in tune and on time with the will of God, in time with Jesus, utterly trustworthy men upon whom Jesus placed his own personal need. And the best we can describe them is a guy with a water jar and a guy with a house. And their lives seem to have been prepared, waiting for this strategic moment in Holy Week, of all weeks, and they were faithful. They were at the right place at the right time for Jesus. They seem like bit players, walk-ons, extras. No fuss, no fanfare, no trouble. And today, this day, May 27th, 2018, is Memorial Day for their faith and their trustworthiness. I think you're getting the point. But it's so interesting to me that the nameless unknowns seem most present in that final week of Jesus' life, whether the nameless children at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem or the woman with the alabaster jar, whether the nameless centurion or the nameless thief on the cross, all nameless and unknown, but eternally designated to be memorialized wherever the gospel is preached. And maybe we should have spotted the clues at the beginning of the story, as the incarnation narrative seems to specialize in the unknowns too, like a 14-year-old girl, like visiting foreigners. And did not the angelic messenger and the glory of the Lord come first to the outcast, derided, despised, distrusted, low class, no good as shepherds, in the dark? And did they not become the first evangelists in the New Testament? A pattern seems to be emerging. So many of these unknowns were so by virtue of being perceived as unacceptable or unusable by any number of social, spiritual, and emotional and physical factors. Yet, they were memorialized by God no less in the context of their fight of faith. Are we any different? We have no expectations of being in a who's who of heroes of faith. Anyone been invited? I meant to look it up. Some of you heard me mention this years ago, but when I was pastoring the office downstairs, I kept a file of funny letters, especially the circular letters. And one of my favorite is the one I got one day from a who's who for Christian leaders in the United States. I did not know how I got on that list. When I saw the envelope, I found it amusing. Until I opened it, computer-driven letter, Christ our Shepherd it came to, and it began, "Dear Christ." Terribly discouraging. "Dear Christ." And it went on to say, "It has been brought to our attention that you are somebody who should be included in our new directory of Christian leaders in the United States." It's hilarious. I couldn't resist it. I wrote a letter back to them, of course.
signed Christ, as to why I would not wish to be included in their list. I must. Where's Danny? Danny, we must find that file. There's some good sermon fodder in there. Anyway, that's as close as I got to a fake who's who, and it was Jesus they were after. We feel that we're more likely to hear, "O ye of little faith," than "your faith has whatever." And anyway, we cannot become memorialized by our own efforts or perception of our walk of faith, by our own self-help or self-perfectionism or self-achievement. And like those nameless characters in the Gospels, all of whom had absolutely nothing whereby to commend themselves to be known, I come. We come. And like them, we're unnamed. Of course, there are many ways we could be named, and not nice names at that. Those characters were named widow, paralyzed, leper, incidental, despised, outsider, poor, single, invisible. How do we name ourselves? The gospel unknowns didn't have the resources to commend themselves. Go through the stories. No wine, no food, no legs, no money, no skin, no breath, no future, and no hope. They had no leverage. They had no resources to buy in. But every one of them ends up having an encounter with Jesus and discovering that he'd taken care of everything, including the full cost. All they had to do was arrive at his feet. They just had to put all they had into his hand. They just simply trusted him and obeyed what he spoke to them against the rational odds, even if they just got to touch the outermost fringe of his garment and felt they were still hanging on the edge. And despite the fact that their faith was unformed or uninformed or fragile or imperfect or even immature, the saving healing grace of Jesus transformed them, and they were all memorialized in the record of Scripture, no less, the ultimate book of remembrance, joining the roll call of Hebrews 11:39, the myriads of unknowns who found a place in God's faith hall of fame, not because they were voted in there by man's approval, but planted there because of God's personal remembrance of their faith and their works unto him. The Old Testament is full, as you know, of different things that serve as memorials. The Sabbath as a memorial day, the days of Purim, the jewels of the Aaronic ephod, the stones that were placed in the bed of Jordan, the atonement offering money, the portions of the sacrifices, the fragrance of the frankincense, the offerings, all of them named as memorials. For them, yes, but to God. So let me close with this. An incident from the story of the early church found in Acts 10 that links directly with these Old Testament memorials. One day at about 3 PM, he had a vision. He saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. And the angel answered, "Listen, your prayers and your gifts to the poor have come up to me as a memorial offering before God." Wow. So we do at least know his name, because despite being an unmentionable Jew, unmentionable to a Jew as a Gentile, God knew his name and calls it from heaven. This guy is a dirty Roman of the feared Italian regiment. He's a persona non grata, the last one imaginable to ever be in the Faith Hall of Fame. Yet it is this Gentile, not a Jew, who is linked by God with the memorial of the Old Testament offering. And what exactly memorialized him and does so again this day as I mention him? It says his prayers and his giving. And why else does this incident become one of the most important memorials in Scripture? Every one of us in this church owes our spiritual life to it, whether we are Jew or Gentile. It was in the house
of this unknown, that the mother of all racial irreconciliations was broken and a foundation was laid for its healing. It was in the house of an unknown that Peter's lifetime racial prejudice as a Jew experienced a deliverance. So here's my simple encouragement. We are unknowns, and there are plenty of reasons for us not to be included in the company of the faithful in the Faith Hall of Fame. No one is planning a memorial for us or even writing about us in a book of remembrance. Our gravestones will mark the resting place of unknowns. But in the words of the Arlington tomb, known but to God. And as Cornelius' story reminds us, God sure does know. And every expression of faith, especially every mouth-longing prayer, and every work of faith, and especially every gift given to the poor, is memorialized personally by God himself. And he says, it is my memorial offering. So the simple, faithful obedience of our discipleship as an unknown is building a memorial not for self, but for the Lord himself. We choose to be remembrances of the Lord in our worship as we remember his works and his ways and his wonders, as we kneel at the altar together and receive the Eucharist, as we remember the way he's led us, as we recall not just the event, but the meanings of the event, the meanings of what he has done, and inventory afresh the requirements these memories now make of us. Yes, we are remembrances, but we're also provoking a remembrance of the Lord through our lives and our testimonies, making memorials like Cornelius through our prayers and our generosity. There was one memorial on the Mall I did not mention at the beginning. Did you notice the omission? It is the Martin Luther King Memorial, commemorating the death of a soldier in a battle for the image of God in all men. Would it ever be possible to imagine or believe that there could be sufficient memorials of longing prayer, of longing sacrificial expending of life in our day, in our generation, in our culture, that could possibly attract God's attention and invite his intervention to build a memorial as he did in Caesarea to the breaking of the bondages of our racially rooted irreconciliations by the power of the gospel that we say reconciled us to God. We cannot be reconciled to God and choose to be reconciled to anyone that God insists is his creature, for whom he equally paid the ultimate cost to be intimate with all. The memorial picture, the photograph, if you like, the snapshot that Acts 10 presents us is Peter simply hanging out in Cornelius' house. And that is where I'm going to begin my next message at about 20 to 11 on June the 10th. Be there. So I draw your attention today to the memorialization of the unnamed and the unknown who fought the fight of faith and fill the Faith Hall of Fame. And though you, dear heart, are unnamed, he has a named place for you there. And though you are unknown to the world at large, your prayers, your obedient works of faith, your daily trust in the Lord, your entrustment of that loaves and fishes assets into his hands, your gifts to the poor, all of these are a memorial offering, and you are thereby known to God and thereby graciously memorialized by him. In the fight of faith, waging our warfare, fighting our battles, armed and armored. We may live and die unknown by men. Like those in Hebrews, we are the nameless others, the these and the them. But in the words of the tomb to the unknowns, known to God. We're not called to build memorials to self, but to offer ourselves and our works as a sacrificial memorial offering to the Lord. And may reconciliation be his reward. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And together we said, Amen.